James chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. I, James, am a slave of God and the Master Jesus, writing to the 12 tribes scattered to kingdom come. Hello. Consider it a sheer gift, friends, when tests and challenges come at you from all sides. You know that under pressure, your faith life is forced into the open and shows its true colors. So don't try to get out of anything prematurely. Let it do its work so you become mature and well-developed, not deficient in any way. If you don't know what you're doing, pray to the Father. He loves to help. You'll get his help and won't be condescended to when you ask for it. Ask boldly, believingly, without second thought. People who worry their prayers are like wind-whipped waves. Don't think you're going to get anything from the Master that way, adrift at sea, keeping all your options open. When down and outers get a break, cheer. And when the arrogant rich are brought down to size, cheer. Prosperity is as short-lived as a wildflower, so don't ever count on it. You know that as soon as the sun rises, pouring down its scorching heat, the flower withers. Its petals wilt, and before you know it, that beautiful face is a barren stem. Well, that's a picture of prosperous life. At the very moment everyone is looking on in admiration, it fades away to nothing. Anyone who meets a testing challenge head-on and manages to stick it out is mighty fortunate. For such persons, loyally in love with God, the reward is life and more life.
Now, with that being said, today we are starting off a brand new series in which we will be studying the book of James, written by none other than the brother of Jesus. And this is going to be one of those next level, dive deeper sort of sermon series. So I would challenge you, you know, bring your Bible to church, bring something to take notes on, because we're going to be talking about some theological, philosophical, you know, down deep into the text stuff that you might want to take notes on and take home and process later. In fact, we're going to do the whole layout for this series just a little bit different than what we normally do. Over the next 4 weeks, we're going to have seven learning sessions as represented here on the schedule. Now, four of them will be your normal sermon sessions right here in this room during our normal service times during the weekend. They'll be your kind of normal sermons. We'll dive into the text and we'll try to interpret it in a way that's relevant and practical in your life that you can take home and use. But we'll be holding three additional study sessions each Wednesday night, midweek, through the duration of this series, right here in this room, for those of you who want to dive deep and go next level. So if you're interested in the history of the Bible, or the archaeology of the Bible, or studying the languages of the Bible, I'm going to be leading all three of those classes in this room, and I would welcome you. Come dive deep with us. You can sign up right now on the app, I think there's a $5 cost, just FYI on that, and that's just because we like to provide snacks and print materials for that, and it'll help us offset the cost. But honestly, if $5 is a deal to you, let us know. We can cover the five bucks, I promise. And you know what? You know, I was thinking about this last night, and I am going to issue this invitation today. If anyone in this room would be so committed to the Lord, if anyone in this room loves Jesus enough to attend all seven of these, perfect attendance, then at the end, I will give you a prize. All right. Sunday school for you, VBS. And I'm not going to tell you what the prize is because it probably won't be that good. Okay. Depends on how many of you do it. So today, down to business, we're going to start in James chapter 1. And we are going to look at how James, the brother of Jesus, defines this oh-so-important word right here. Faith. And the reason why is because most of the Christians I know have an incomplete view and definition in their minds of faith. In fact, for many of you in this room today, what I will present to you will be new to you. And it will perhaps challenge the way you were raised, what you've read in Christian books, what you see on Christian television. And I would ask you, rather than resisting what's new today, to open your mind and consider, chew on what I have to say, go home and think about it. Because what I think you'll find is, at the very least, there's some biblical veracity underneath what we're talking about. Now, for others of you in this room, you're a doubter. You're a skeptic. And the reason why you've remained a doubter or a skeptic and you haven't fully committed to Jesus is because you've seen this incomplete view of faith that we're going to debunk today in the lives of many of your Christian friends. And you've just found it to be ridiculous. Or you found it to be incompetent or impotent or just totally impractical. It doesn't work. And so you've never went all in. Well, what I hope today is as you see a more well-rounded, balanced, and honest, that's what it is, an honest approach to faith, you might be compelled by it. And if you are, my prayer is that you'd push your pride aside and consider today beginning to follow Jesus, even if it's slowly, even if it's just one baby step at a time. Now, that being said, let's start in James 1, verses 6 through 8. If you have your Bibles, you can open them there. James 1, 6 through 8. And here's why I want to start with this passage. Because it is this passage right here that the proponents of this incomplete view of faith that we're going to debunk today, they like to take this passage and they twist it and they misinterpret it and they use it in all sorts of, you know, just false ways in order to support their view. And I think it's wrong. I'm going to show you why. So, start in verse 6 with me. James, the brother of Jesus, writes, "But when you ask of the Lord, you must believe and not doubt." Believe and not doubt. Church, will you repeat after me? Say, "Believe and not doubt." Yes, you must believe and not doubt when you ask of the Lord, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Now, from this passage right here, I know many Christians who twist out a brand of Christianity and a model of faith that is false and that I have chosen to title today, certainty-centric, doubt-allergic, believe and receive faith. Try saying that 10 times fast. It's certainty-centric, doubt-allergic, believe and receive faith. As you see in the title, it has three parts to it. Part one is maintain certainty. At all costs, maintain certainty. Part two is avoid doubt. At all costs, avoid doubt. And if you can get one plus two, then part three is, oh man, you get to reap the blessings of having a certainty-centric, doubt-allergic faith. So maintain certainty. I mean, just maintain certainty. Faith in this model is all about psychological certainty. It's all about the religious datum in your head and convincing yourself that you believe it. Just, I believe, I believe, I believe. Pop a blood vessel believing. Go for it. Just, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe. And avoid all doubt. Avoid all doubt at all costs. Avoid doubt like the plague, because you know what doubt is? Doubt is the devil trying to steal your blessing. So if anytime somebody brings to you doubt, or anytime somebody brings to you something that makes you question your faith, you just ignore them and you tell them, "I have faith. I have faith." If they say to you, "What about the miracles in the Bible? Those are kind of hard for me." "Well, I just have faith." You just tell them, "I just have faith." If they say to you, "What about some of the stories in the Old Testament? Those are hard for me to wrap my mind around. They seem kind of mythical or like fables." You just tell them, I just choose to believe." "Yeah, okay. Well, my science professor told me in college that." No. You just tell them, "The Bible says it. I believe it. That settles it." You guys remember that one? Somebody used to say, "The Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it." But what about the Bible? How do you know the Bible's true? "Because the Bible says it. Bible says the Bible's true, and I believe it. That settles it." It sounds like circular reasoning to me. But hey, if you can reach this expert level of certainty-centric, doubt-allergic, closed-mindedness, faith, then it's at that point, when the Lord will open up the floodgates of blessing on your life and you will reap the prosperity that God has for you. Claim your victory. I mean, didn't you hear James? James says that if you doubt, you should expect nothing from the Lord. So if you believe with certainty and without doubt, then you can expect everything from the Lord. One of the pastors and scholars that I respect a lot calls this model of faith the strength tester model of faith. The strength tester model of faith, or the certainty-o-meter model of faith. You remember these games when you went to the carnival? You take the mallet, right, and you hit the pallet, and it would shoot the score up the pole. So you could see, you know, what your score was and how strong you were. Well, in the same way, he says that's kind of how this model works. Now, all these numbers are arbitrary, but let's say 50% is salvation. It's like the salvation line. So if you can just bing, you know, get your certainty up to 51%, then you move into the salvation zone and you get heaven someday. But man, if you can just bing, if you can work your certainty up to 65%, then you move into the blessing zone. and parking spots start coming open, and you start finding $10 bills underneath the couch, and it's amazing, right? But if you can, bing, move yourself up to 80%+, then you move into the prosperity zone, and you start getting raises, and you can pray away headaches and sore throats in your kids, but bing, if you can get above 95%, you can ring that bell at the top of the post, then you move into the Jesus Christ-like mountain-moving faith zone. And you can start praying for peace in the Middle East and peace in your marriage and maybe even for the Cubs to make the World Series. I don't know about that one, right? But hey, it's looking good for you, Cubs fans. I'm cheering for you. Certainty-centric, doubt-allergic, believe and receive faith. It's more popular than you would expect. Now, I've kind of caricatured it here and being a little bit comical, but on a serious note, this approach to faith really frustrates me because in very, very practical ways, I see it affect my friend's life. I see it affect some of y'all's lives. I see it affect a lot of Christians' lives in ways that cause them to believe distortions of God's truth, distortions that set them up for failure. Distortions like this one right here. Good Christians get good lives. That's what this model teaches. That couldn't be further from the truth, but that's what it teaches. Good Christians get good lives. Now, you know what? If you believe that and then something bad happens in your life, I've seen it happen too many times. People go one of two directions. They either go this way and think, well, I must have done something wrong, and so I need to repent of something, and they have this unnecessary guilt. Or they go this way and they say, well, God must not exist as I've been taught that he exists. And so they walk away from faith. But it's one way or the other because good Christians get good lives. Yes, there's not any good Christians in third world countries, but good Christians get good lives. Guess no good Christians have ever been beaten or tortured or martyred for their faith because good Christians get good lives. It's a distortion. How about this one? If you pray with enough certainty, if you just believe that God will answer, then he will say yes every time. Didn't you hear James? Believe and not doubt. Believe and not doubt. One of the most popular questions I get from people in our church is, why won't God answer my prayer? I pray with certainty. I pray with persistence. Why won't he answer it? Well, maybe he is. So maybe they answer it in yes. I had a father confide in me once. He had this tremendous amount of guilt on his shoulders because his daughter had cancer. And he was taught by another religious leader that if he would just have certainty and believe her healing into existence, then she would be healed. And she wasn't healed. Could you imagine carrying around that guilt as a dad? I was talking to my father this week, and he said that this hits close to home for our family. My mama, Thelma, lived in Greenup County. Mama. And she was married to Paw Paw, obviously. And Paw Paw was a railroad worker. You know, he was not a church guy. He ended up becoming the sheriff of Greenup County. But Maw Maw went to church because there was a church about a half mile down the street from her home. And she went faithfully. She listened to the preachers, and she believed what they said. Now, about the age of 50, Maw Maw started having blood pressure issues. And she had to take some pretty powerful medicine in order to keep that under control. But one weekend, she went to a revival at church. And the preachers told her that if she would just believe, if she would just be certain of her healing, then God would heal her. And so she came forward at the end of the service. They anointed her and they told her, you're healed. Go home and throw away your blood pressure medicine. And she had enough faith. She did it. About a week later, she had a massive stroke. Almost killed her, paralyzed half of her body. And for the rest of his life, Paw Paw had to carry her around and take care of her. Now, that's a sad and disappointing story. And look, I'm the first person to tell you, I believe God works miracles. I believe he heals people. I've seen it happen firsthand, even still today. I just don't believe that this is true right here. It's not. It's a distortion. Here's another distortion. This one probably ticks me off the most because it affects me personally. Doubt has no place in Christianity. Doubt has no place in Christianity. That's what people who live in this model say. I got a friend who I walked through Christianity with for several weeks. And he wasn't a Christian, but we got to a place to where he was he became confident around the truths of Jesus. He was confident that Jesus died. He was confident that Jesus rose from the dead. You know, he's his risen Lord and Savior. But he wouldn't commit to Christianity. And here's why. He had some problems with the nature of God. He also had some problems with some of the stuff he read in the Old Testament. And some other Christians told him that it was a package deal. You got to be certain about all of it. You cannot doubt, because doubt is sin and it has no place in Christianity. And so he never fully committed, still to this day. And it makes me sad, because I'm like, dude, no, that's not how it works. You just start following Jesus, and together as a community, we'll work out the rest. All you got to do is get confident around him. He's the rock. He's the cornerstone. But couldn't convince him. Now, here's the crazy part about it. Throw James 1:6 through 8 back up there again. Got it? If you read this verse at a surface level, it almost seems as if that approach to faith is true. I mean, when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, believe and not doubt, believe and not doubt. But if you can't tell already, I think that's an unbiblical approach to faith. And so here's what I want to do. I want to give you a few theological problems I have with the certainty-centric, doubt-allergic, believe-and-receive faith. And then I want to reinterpret this passage in a way that has at least a sliver of integrity. And then after that, I want to give you a few practical applications as to what a truly biblical, authentic approach to faith looks like that you can take home and use. First, the problems. Problems first. Here's my first problem. Certainty-centric, doubt-allergic, believe-and-receive faith makes absolutely no sense if you think about it. It makes absolutely no sense. First off, why call it faith if it's supposed to be certainty? God doesn't make mistakes, right? Why do you call it faith? Faith implies an element of uncertainty, so you have to depend on the Lord. So why not just call it certainty if it's supposed to be certainty? I don't understand that. And how about this? If certainty is the highest virtue that your faith depends upon, then at the very least, the scriptures should tell us how certain we should be in order to get in. But there is nothing in there about it. Is it 51%? Is it 70%? Is it 100%? Because if it's 100, your preacher's out. Oh, and how about this one? What must we be certain of? You can go to every single Christian denomination's leader, and they'll tell you to put something different in the essential beliefs box. There's like 20 to 40,000 different flavors of Christianity, depending on how you slice it. So who's right? It seems to me like there should at least be some general consensus around what we should believe if certainty is what saves. Look, it doesn't make sense, y'all. It's not clear, is it? Here's problem number two. Getting back to what we were talking about earlier. This approach demonizes doubt. It demonizes doubt. And I got a big problem with that. Here's a provocative statement for you that I believe at the very bottom of my heart. I believe that healthy doubt is the best path to intellectual and spiritual growth. Let me say that again. I believe that healthy doubt is the best path to intellectual and spiritual growth. You see, here's what any teacher or educator will tell you. They'll tell you that if you want to move your students from this level of knowledge to this level of knowledge, from this belief to this belief, because this belief is higher and truer and more faithful and rich, then what you have to do is you have to create doubt. Here, you have to create cognitive dissonance, discontent, and then you lead them on the path of healthy doubt to a more enlightened approach to whatever the subject matter is, right? That's a strategy we try to use every week here. We try to present kingdom values next to cultural values and lead you toward the kingdom values. See, again, I don't believe doubt's a sin, at least not healthy doubt. I believe healthy doubt's a pathway. And let's build on this. Here's problem number three. When doubt's demonized, which it often is in these groups, Christians become anti-intellectual. And so outsiders look at us and they think we're ridiculous. They say, oh, those Christians, they're all about faith and we're about facts, which couldn't be further from the truth, right? Newsflash for you, we do not serve an anti-intellectual God. We serve a God who created you with reason and intellect. We do not serve a God that says, sit down, shut up, don't ask questions, and believe. No. In fact, when God was here in the form of Jesus, he gave us two great commandments. You remember the two great commandments of Jesus? The second one was, yeah, love others. Love your neighbor as yourself. The first one was, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. The Greek word for mind there is dianoia, which points to our rational intellectual capacities. Jesus commands you to seek and pursue God with your mind. Or in other words, I believe healthy doubt is worship. Truly. Now let's build on this just a little bit further. When Christians become anti-intellectual, and that often happens in communities where doubt is demonized, then they can become stubborn, irrational, closed-minded buttheads. And I thought a lot about which word I should use there, and that's the most accurate one. It's true. You ever talk to somebody who already knows they're right? Are you married to them? No, okay. That's another sermon. It's another sermon. When two parties come into a conversation, if they both know they're right coming into the conversation is going nowhere. And that's where a lot of folks at who come from this brand of faith. In fact, their salvation and their blessing in life depends on their certainty. So they're usually not willing to relinquish any of it. I got a friend who came from a faith background where in his faith background, they actually taught their people that when you face doubt or when someone brought to you points about our faith system that caused you to doubt or be skeptical, that you were to look at them and you were to tell them the following. That's a good point. But at the end of the day, I know I'm right because the leadership tells us so. Repeat after me. I know I'm right because the leadership tells us so. We need to practice that around here. You know? Now, didn't you just feel, some of you didn't even say it. Didn't you just feel grimy? Kind of, you know what that is? That's not religion. That's brainwashing. It's brainwashing. That's turn off your brain and just drink the Kool-Aid. Now, my buddy still struggles today because he's left that faith system. He still struggles today connecting with his family and connecting with his friends because they won't listen. And it makes him really, really sad. Hey, how about this one? How about this one? What if your college student came home next semester for the summer and they had converted to, I mean, whatever, you know, Mormonism, Islam, something like that. And they sit down at the table with you and you start pointing out to them some of the finer points of why you believe Christianity is rational in a cool, you know, calm way, like I know you would. And what if, in that moment, they looked back at you and they said, well, I'm sorry, Mom, I'm sorry, Dad, but the Quran says it, so I believe it, and that settles it. Hey, the Book of Mormon says it, so I believe it, and that settles it. That would probably frustrate you a little bit, right? You'd probably want to shake them and say, no, just open your mind and just talk with me here. Don't be a butthead. But that's what communities that demonize doubt and create anti-intellectuals end up becoming. Closed-minded. Just closed-minded. Now let's parse this out one step even further. And this one hits close to home for me. Because of all the aforementioned, this model is a barrier to Jesus for many, especially millennials. Especially millennials. Now I'm a millennial. Some of you are millennials. Some of your brothers and sisters are millennials. Some of your children are millennials. And so you've noticed this. Statistics tell us that millennials are leaving Christianity in our nation at an alarming rate. Now, you know why? I think there are a variety of reasons, but this model of faith is one of them. Let me explain. You know how pretty much everybody comes to faith? Everybody pretty much comes to faith as a child because they're given their faith system or their worldview from their parents or whoever the most influential people are in your life at the time. Your parents are the most invested people in your life. They're the smartest people you know, and so you just buy it. You buy Jesus along with, you know, the Easter Bunny and the Tooth Fairy. Good for you, right? Now, here's the deal. 50 years ago in our country, it was easy for a Christian to be a Christian without encountering too many different people with alternative worldviews. Not so anymore today, though. You can't go a day without encountering an alternative worldview because technology has flattened the world and it puts it right there in your hand. It's in your kids' friend groups. It's in your classrooms, students. I mean, you see it. And you know what? Sometimes those alternative worldviews you encounter are presented in a very, very, very compelling way. Sometimes they're presented by a very, very well-credentialed teacher. Sometimes they're presented by a person who's smarter, who's actually smarter than your mom and dad, right? And so can you see why they doubt? Can you see why there's some questions? Now, here's what I found. I found that usually they'll give you a chance. They'll give mom and dad a chance. They'll give pastor or brother or sister a chance, right? And they'll come and they'll say, hey, I heard this in my science class, or hey, my friends were talking about this. What do you think it's causing me to doubt? And if in that moment your answer is, what's wrong with you? Just believe. The Bible says it. So we believe it. And that settles it. You've already lost. You've already lost. It's problem six. Believe and receive faith is false. And if actually you think about it, believe and receive faith, its acronym is BARF. And I don't think that's a coincidence. Because BARF. Here's the basic proposition of the prosperity gospel that many American preachers preach. Walking closely to God profits you wealth, health, and prosperity. There are 1,000 ways to come at this one, but I'll just give you one. Just give you one. If this is the definition of strong faith, then Jesus didn't have strong faith. You'd think that Jesus should fit our definition for authentic biblical faith, right? If this is the definition of faith, Jesus doesn't fit. You think Jesus had a pretty clear knowledge of God's will. You think he was pretty obedient to God's will, right? He was obedient to death. But if this is the definition, he doesn't fit. Was Jesus wealthy, healthy, or prosperous? Was Jesus wealthy? Nope. Born into a poor family, worked a commoner's job. When he was ministering, most of the time he was homeless, hungry, and sometimes he couldn't even afford to pay his taxes. Was Jesus healthy? Well, maybe that's debatable. I'm not really sure. But what I do know is at about the age of 33, he was killed via torture. A more painful half day for him than any of us will probably experience in our entire lives. Was he prosperous? Not really. At the age of 12, his dad disappears off the pages of his life. I guess Joseph passed away. His family disowns him during his ministry. His disciples abandon him. Judas betrays him. His countrymen crucify him, and his government convicts him to capital punishment for a crime they knew he didn't commit. Now, what's wrong with Jesus? Why didn't he just have faith and claim his victory? I'll tell you why. Because true, biblical, authentic faith has absolutely nothing to do with health, wealth, or prosperity this side of heaven. In fact, truly authentic biblical faith promises you one thing and one thing alone this side of heaven. And that is a life-giving, eternal love relationship with the God of the universe. And that should be more than enough for you and me. It's better than any price tag or any pleasantry this world can offer. Now this week, I actually came up with 20 problems, 20 different problems that I had with this faith system, but I'm not going to give you all of them because I want to get back to James. James 1, 6 through 8. How in the world can faith leaders misinterpret this passage in such horrifying ways? How? Well, I'll tell you how. Because they ignore the context. They ignore the context of the passage. See, when you're interpreting the Bible, remember this, context is always king. When you read a verse, you can't just rip it out and give it whatever meaning you want to give it. You have to read it within the context that it falls within. I made a diagram for you. Anytime you read a verse, then you have to consider the context of that verse within the sentences that surround it, right? And anytime you read several sentences, you have to consider the context of those sentences within the paragraph that surrounds it. And the same thing with the paragraph. You have to consider the context of the paragraph with the chapters around it, and you have to consider the context of those chapters within the book and the author that it falls within. You following me? You can't just rip a soundbite out of a speech and then give it whatever meaning you want to. You can't just rip a soundbite out of an article or out of a book and give it whatever meaning you want to. Same's true with the Bible. You have to consider the context. So let's consider the context of James 1, 6 through 8 by adding one verse to it. One verse. All we're going to do is we're going to read those verses again with verse 5 in front of them. We're just going to add verse 5. That's it. And watch. Watch how it completely changes the meaning of this passage. James 1, 5 through 8. James writes, if any of you lacks, what's that word there? Wisdom. Oh, this paragraph's about wisdom? Yep. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God for wisdom, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. What's it? wisdom, right? We're talking about wisdom. Verse 6. But when you ask, what are we asking for? Wisdom. You're catching on. When you ask for wisdom, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. So wait, Tyler, are you telling me that this paragraph is telling me that I can't ask for whatever I want from God and just believe it into my life? No, it's not what this paragraph's teaching. This paragraph is talking about wisdom and wisdom alone. It can't be applied to health, wealth, and prosperity according to the context. Now, don't miss the beautiful guarantee of this passage. You hear what this passage guarantees you? This passage guarantees you that if you'll go before God and you'll ask him for wisdom and look exclusively to him for it, drown out the competing voices of the world and look exclusively to him for wisdom, then he'll provide it to you every time, which is an amazing promise that many of us should cling to. But don't get it twisted. This is about wisdom. Let's blow the context out even more, and let's read the paragraph that comes before, 5 through 8. James 1, 2 through 4. Dear brothers and sisters, James writes, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has an opportunity to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. Now, what did James say there? Did he say, if troubles come your way? No, he said, when. In other words, trouble, calamity, trial, brokenness is an inevitability in this world. The prosperity gospel just shatters in front of this verse. Trouble will hit your life. James guarantees it in this verse. Now, don't miss the next beautiful guarantee, though, as well here. James says here that if you are able to endure in the midst of this trouble, then God will mature you through it. Or there's no growth tool quite like trouble and trials. Some of you walked through those seasons and you've grown a lot because of it. Let's blow the context out even more. Last one. At the end of James chapter 1, here's another paragraph. James 1, 22, James writes, but don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you are only fooling yourselves. For if you listen to the word and you don't obey the word, it's like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself, you walk away, and you forget what you look like. But if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, and if you do what it says, and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it. So wait, James, are you telling me that faith isn't just about what's in my head? Faith isn't just about being certain? Faith isn't just about learning and knowing and hearing? No, James says, faith is also about doing. In fact, James would tell us that it's the doing that validates our faith. It's the doing that brings our faith to perfection. James 2:26, I believe, summarizes the entire book for us and James' approach to the faith. He says, just as the body is dead without breath, so also faith is dead without good works. So let's not forget that. All right, so in summary of the message up to this point, let me just summarize the whole bit like this. In my humble opinion, certainty-centric, doubt-allergic, belief and receive faith is garbage. It's false. It's not true. It's twisted scripture. And can I get an amen from anybody in the room? All right, now, what are we to do then? What does authentic, biblical, James-friendly faith look like? Four pieces of advice very, very briefly, and we're done. First off, remember what prayer is for. If you really want to fill out your faith, you have to, okay, remember what prayer, what asking God is for. Okay, it's for building a relationship with God, not getting what you want from God. Right? Now, I'm not saying don't ask God when you have issues. I'm not saying don't ask God when you have troubles. He tells you, bring your troubles before him. He does. Theologians call that petitionary prayer because you petition God, right, for what you need. Here's the problem, though. A lot of us, when we petition God, ask him for what we want for us rather than what he wants for us. And that can be problematic. Here's another problem. A lot of us allow petitionary prayer to consume our entire prayer life. And so that's all we pray is asks, requests, demands. Let me roll that over into the marriage context real quick to make a point. If in my relationship with Lindsay, 100% of my communication were requests and demands from her, how do you think that would go? Not good. What if 75%? Not good. What if 50%? Not good. What if 25%, just one out of four, were requests or demands from her? Not good, right? And you know why? Because if you want to grow a truly healthy relationship, then you don't constantly ask and demand from someone, you serve someone, right? Now, if that's true for your marriage relationship, same is true for your relationship with God. Let's remember that in our prayer lives. And trust me, that will fill out your faith. Advice number two. Application number two. Application is everything. According to James, when it comes to faith, application is everything. If what's in your head doesn't make its way out into your life, doesn't make its way out into your hands and your feet and your mouth and your heart, then what's the point of it? It's just knowledge in your head. And as you'll see when we jump into James 2 in a couple weeks, James calls that useless. Application number three. Strong faith, some of you need to hear this today. Strong faith isn't certainty, but it's the willingness to live faithfully, even in the midst of uncertainty. Look at the exemplars of faith in the Bible. What makes them strong? Is it because they have no doubt? Is it because they never get angry or exasperated with the Lord? Woo! No, read Job's story. Read Jeremiah's story. Read about John the Baptist. These were exemplary, faithful people. And yet, in the scripture, they bring doubts before God. They bring anger before God. Sometimes they just cut it loose on God. Very honest and authentic. But you know what makes them different? What makes them different and what makes them ultimately faithful is that even in the midst of uncertainty, they still choose to take the next best faithful step. Same could be true of you. Which brings me to my last point, and this is for all the doubts and the skeptics. Doubters and skeptics in this room, give me three more minutes, all right? Faith isn't about getting answers. You know, please understand. Please hear me now. Okay, hear me. Faith isn't about getting answers. At the end of the day, it's about committing to Jesus. Answers don't make Christians. Jesus does. Now, I've seen hundreds of adults come to Christ in my young life already, and I'm so thankful for that. So very thankful. And you know what I've noticed almost 100% of the time? They don't come to Jesus because they get all their questions answered. They come to Jesus because they encounter Jesus and his beauty and his love. Back to the marriage analogy for a second. When you were single, or if you were single, okay, all of us experienced probably a time in our life when we were single where we had a lot of reasons why we shouldn't get married. Right, you had some good reasons, because single problems are better than married problems, right? And I don't want that ball and chain. I don't want to leave all my bromances. I can't afford to get married. And what happens if I get married and the next day I meet her and I'm supposed to be married to her? Then I'm stuck here. You know, what in the world, right? So you had your reasons if they seemed really, really good to you at the time. But then something happened. You fell in love. You met her. You met him. And you know, compared to the impersonal concept of marriage, your doubts and your questions and your critiques looked really, really big. But then, when marriage took upon itself a name and a face, a beautiful face, and a heart that exploded and beamed with love for you, all of a sudden, those doubts, and those questions, and those critiques got really, really small, didn't they? Some of them were answered, some of them disappeared, some of them still linger, but they just don't seem that important to you anymore. And I'm going to tell you what, that's a great example of how a lot of folks I know come to Jesus. Not because they get all the answers that they're looking for, but because they encounter Jesus and his beauty and his love. So here's what I'm asking you to do today, if you're a doubter or skeptic in the room. I'm not asking you to ignore your questions or your doubts. That would be intellectually dishonest. You're looking at a doubter right here. I am a doubter. I'm constantly asking God how, why. So I would never ask you to ignore those. Pursue those in a healthy way. What I'm asking you to do is I'm asking you to take all those doubts and all those questions in this arm right here. And then I'm asking you to take all your sin and all your guilt and all your regret in your past in this arm right here. And I'm asking you if you can work up just enough confidence to follow Jesus anyways. Just try it. One baby step at a time. Because if you do, what you'll find is that in the light of his love and in the light of his beauty, all that pain, doubt, and sin will disappear. And all those questions and doubts will diminish. Some will be answered. Some will linger, but they just won't seem nearly as important. Let me close with 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul writes this to a very, very skeptical church in Corinth. He says, when I first came to you guys, I didn't use lofty words and impressive wisdom. I was tempted to, but I did it. For I decided that while I was with you, I would forget everything else except for this one thing, Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified. Or for Paul, he believed that all beliefs are not created equal, but there is one belief more foundational than the rest. It is the cornerstone of our faith. It is the rock upon which we stand. It is the axis around which everything else revolves, and that is Jesus Christ, crucified and risen from the dead. And I would welcome you today, skeptics, doubters in the room, if you can just get confident enough around that to follow Jesus with us, because you will find a community here that would love nothing more than to come alongside you as Jesus would and help you figure out the rest. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today. Wake us up, God. Wake us up. For all of us in this room who have had falsities and lies in our mind, just replace that with truth today. Just replace it with truth. Let us go through the hard process of not resisting you, but just submitting to your truth. Faith is about growing. Faith is about taking a next step towards Jesus every day. If that's what we need to take, if it's in our head, let us take it and let us affect our lives. For any doubters or skeptics in the room who may have found this compelling, God, give them the boldness and the courage to commit and to just start walking. That's what this church exists for, to walk alongside them, show them who Jesus was and how to follow him and the beauty and the abundant life that comes from that. Just give them the courage. We love you, God. Jesus, become more real to us every day. Holy Spirit, just wake us up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, before you leave, I have a 20-second announcement. Check out the screens. Sorry. We need your help at Kid Blue in a couple weeks. It's an awesome thing we do at both of our campuses, so please consider signing up for that. And if you have any questions today or need to work through any issues that were talked about in the sermon, go to the fireside room right across from the nursery. Have an awesome day. Love you guys.